We're going to talk about the Puritans tonight. How many of you know about the Puritans? Know anything about the Puritans? Anybody know anything about the Puritans? Okay. Well, what I decided to do as I'm getting into this, I thought, well, let's get a little background here, and this is actually part of our membership class. Talk about who these Puritans were. And if you look at the first part there, 1377, John Wycliffe led the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And it's funny because when we think of Reformation, we often think of Martin Luther, but it actually started 100 or so years even before Martin Luther there. And then in 1534, the Catholic Church in England split from Catholicism and became the Church of England, or the Anglican or Episcopal Church, with the king or queen as the head of the church. And so what was going on was that the Catholic Church, with the Pope at its head, was basically telling the people what to believe. And again, it was a combination of Bible, but mostly tradition. And then in 1534, the Catholic Church in England split away from the Catholic Church and started what is called the Church of England, or the Anglican or Episcopal Church. And now, all of a sudden, instead of the Pope being the head of the church, the king or the queen was head of the church. And so now it was the king or the queen that was telling them what to believe. And again, hardly ever based on Scripture. So, then in 1564, a group of Puritans tried to purify the Church of England from within to bring her back to the Bible. So that's where the whole idea of Puritan comes from the word purify. Now, I'll get back to that in a minute, but if you look at 1586, then a group of separatists or pilgrims fled England to Holland and then to America in 1620, seeking religious freedom from the king and the queen. And then the Puritans and the pilgrims are our congregational ancestors. And I'm big into history and appreciating history. And what is interesting about these two groups, the Puritans and the pilgrims, is that that is often kind of lived out even in modern day practice today, because, I mean, when you think about it, think about all the people that you know, and maybe you're one of them, that came out of a church that preached a false or a different gospel. And it's funny because we were talking with Donna Cook about that today, and Donna and Doreen were members at Redeemer, you know, for years before they came here. Doreen and several other families, including the Hansons, were kind of like the pilgrims. They saw the way that things were, saw that they weren't going to change, and then decided to come and find a church that would preach the Bible. Donna, on the other hand, was a Puritan. She stayed and tried to purify the church within, and she was telling us with another couple that were really strong in the Lord and in the Word, and tried to see if they could make any changes or whatever, and that never happened. And so then Donna ended up coming over here. The pilgrims came to America, but then later on, when the Puritans saw that things weren't going to change in the Church of England, then they left and came over here as well. So it's interesting how, again, there are still Puritans in some of these churches today. There are still pilgrims in some of these churches today that, when the word isn't being preached, either they stay and try to fix things, or they flee and go to somewhere else. This is one of the things that often most people have forgotten about, and I think the devil has done a good PR job with this, is that the Protestant Reformation, that word Protestant, of which all of us that are part of this church are Protestants per se, actually, again, really means that you are a protester against the Catholic Church. You hardly ever hear that today. So it's like the devil has done, you know, a good job of kind of blending them all together now, back together again, like there's no big difference between all of them. And so I think it's just kind of interesting how, again, just that word Protestant has changed over the years. And even the word Puritan has become almost like a dirty word. You know, in some cases, even back then, you know, they were looked at as a bunch of snobs, you know, or kind of like, you know, goody two shoes. You know, you're a Puritan. And it was really a put down. And so what happened was, down through the years, and particularly, you know, recently in the last 10, 20 years, There have been individuals like this J.I. Packer, who has written a book called A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, who talks about the Puritans, who they were, what they believed, what they did. The more that I read about it, the more that I believe that I have some Puritan blood in me, because a lot of the ideas of what they had, it's like I have. And I never even studied them. So it's kind of interesting how, and I've grown up in the congregational church, but I've grown up in kind of like moderate to liberal congregational churches, so I've never really seen, you know, the real deal. And our group, the Four C's, is probably as close to the Puritans and the Pilgrims of any of the congregational denominations. And so we do have a rich history. And if any of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's interesting that in a lot of the cases of the martyrdom, it was either as a result of the Pope or the King or the Queen. So it's interesting how, as you go through that, the Catholic Church and the Church of England, hey Bruce, were both responsible for killing many a reformer who wanted to rebel against the church, and in some cases not rebel against the church, but try to get the church back to Scripture. And in some cases, some of those churches never really had it in the first place. That kind of gives you a little bit of the background as to who these Puritans were, who the Pilgrims were. We're going to take a look at the Puritans because they came first, and like I said, they're our congregational ancestors. And as I wrote there in the 5th paragraph down, it says they had much to say about revival. So I'm learning from J.I. Packer's book, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. And here is some of what the Puritans value. Now, it'll be kind of interesting to see what you think about these and whether or not you value the same kinds of things of what they did. First of all, they were devoted to the Word of God and put a high value on spiritual maturity, which they believed was seasoned by hardship and struggle. I think I might have mentioned it before. They were not afraid to die. They were willing to give up their life, you know, for Christ if it would advance the gospel. And I think I may have told some of you this story that I can't remember what it was. One of the plagues that was going through, I think it was England at that time. And as the plague was spreading, people were just leaving. The Puritans stayed and ministered to the people, knowing full well if they died, they'd go home. And so their job was to stay and bring Christ to these dying people. And I just think about that because, again, when you look at this, I don't know about you, but it just kind of makes me realize again how soft we are here in America. I mean, how good we really do have it. We don't have the persecution of what they did. We have more of the comforts than what they did. And so it's kind of interesting as we read this. That's one of the things that I think about is again, it takes me back to what's really important. And it also reminds me of how much I have compared to what they had. And yet their focus was primarily on the Word of God and maturity. In other words, growing up people to spiritual maturity. So, and if you have any questions about any of this, just let me know, because we'll talk about it. All right, and then the second thing is they were ever aware of the spiritual battle that they were in. Packer writes, they accepted conflict as their calling, seeing themselves as the Lord's soldier pilgrims, just as in John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, and not expecting to be able to advance a single step without opposition of one sort or another. So they expected it. And again, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples right from the get-go what it was going to be like, and opposition would be a normal part of the Christian life. And how many of you, any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. John Bunyan was a Puritan. Matter of fact, I've got the dates of some of these. John Bunyan lived from 1628 to 1688. We'll talk about some of the others, and I'll give you their lifespans. The original Puritans generally lived in the 1600s. I'll say a little bit later about Jonathan Edwards, who is considered kind of like a son of the Puritans because he actually lived in the 1700s. but had a lot of the same beliefs as the Puritans as well. He's probably the most famous of all of the Puritans. So that whole idea is that, you know, we're in a spiritual battle. Conflict was just the norm. That was their calling. They were soldier pilgrims, not expecting to be able to advance a single step without opposition of one sort or another. I didn't put this in there, but it's in the book. When you think about the fact that when they started out, both the Puritans, you know, and the Pilgrims, they met with a lot of setbacks. Matter of fact, what they had hoped would happen really didn't happen the way that they had hoped it would be. They were often in small numbers. And if you think about even the Pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower, some of them died, and then I think half of them died the first winter. And they came over to establish kind of like a New Jerusalem in New England. And for the most part, it never did catch on. And so the interesting thing about it is that they were constantly dealing with defeat and setbacks. And yet, they had such a joyful attitude about that. And that's pretty amazing. Because more often than not, and if you really think about it, what happens when we're defeated or discouraged or whatever? A lot of times we kind of mope and groan and complain and, you know, wish it were better and so forth and so on. They just saw that as a normal part of life. And they just moved on. And they expected more opposition. That's why, to me, they're just so commendable, because it's kind of like, to me, when Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, it's almost like these guys and these gals, they knew what it meant to take up the cross daily and follow Christ. So, then look at the next one. They made no distinction between secular and sacred, and viewed all of creation as sacred, and as a result, all activities must be sanctified to the glory of God. So think about that, how we often kind of like differentiate. To them, everything was sacred because it was created by God. And as a result of that, anything that we would do needed to be sanctified by God. I mean, it kind of made me think of, and I'll just give you one of my verses in regards to this. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I mean, I could see that as one of their life verses there. Eating and drinking may not seem like a big deal to us, but God gave it to us, so as a result of that, they believed it should be sanctified. And that's not just saying a blessing at the meal. I mean, they were just so thankful, and it kind of puts everything in a whole light. You'd have to kind of think about that in relation to all of the things of what we do and what we have. And I guess the only way that we can look at that is, you know, does it glorify God? If we're looking at it from a Puritan standpoint. It's just kind of interesting that they had these kinds of principles. And you can also see now why people probably didn't like them very well. Because oftentimes maybe either they were under conviction or they just really didn't think that was the way to live. But they were separated. I mean, they were separated from the world and unto God. Now, what we'll talk about maybe a little bit later, and then even carry it over into next week, is the whole idea of, you know, if they live this way, then what happened? Well, what happened is kind of like what we're going to study in the book of Joshua, is that, boy, Joshua's generation was just really on fire. We just read that yesterday. Joshua's men said, whatever it is you tell us to do, we're going to do. And if there are anybody else that doesn't do it, we're going to kill them. Wow. Talk about being devoted to your leader and devoted to God. I mean, they really believe this is what God wanted them to do. God gave them that land. They were to fight their enemies until the land was cleared, and then they were to settle down. Oh, and God said to the 2.5 tribes, because they were going to settle east of Jordan, he said, oh, first of all, by the way, since you're part of the family, you're going to have to fight with the family for their land before you can settle down in your land. And that's when they said, whatever you tell us to do, we're going to do. If anybody rebels, we're going to kill them. Now that sounds pretty strong, and we probably wouldn't do that today. But the thing is, it just shows you the importance of unity and the importance of being submitted to leadership as that leadership is submitted unto God. So I just think it's kind of neat how, as we look through this, as I study the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Reformers, a lot of their marching orders did come from the Old Testament. And it's kind of interesting because Dan and I have talked about this in regards to being dispensationalists. We probably wouldn't be too welcome in their camp theologically because they had different kind of perspective on things, but they had the same love for the Lord, the same commitment to serve Him and to live holy lives. It's just kind of a difference in interpretation about how we live. And I mean, in regards to, do we follow the Old Testament or do we follow the New? We tend to believe that we need to learn from the old, but we need to follow the new. Because like I said, we're not going to go out and kill anybody that disobeys. But that's, you know, again, the way that they believed. One of the things that did happen that they took it to the extreme was actually the Salem witch trials. That was actually perpetrated by Congregationalists. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, let not a witch live. So what they did was they felt it was their duty to go around and round up all the witches and kill them. Unfortunately, they did that with some innocent people too. So it just goes to show you how any denomination can go bad when it becomes maybe too legalistic. And so that's where, again, we have to be careful that we're not just making something up that we think. And matter of fact, we'll deal with that a little bit later when we look at Jonathan Edwards' idea of watching out for false religion and false revival. So that's something else that they were very aware of as well. The next one there, it says, they lived ordered lives. They planned and proportioned their time with care, making sure their day was filled with activities which were honoring and glorifying to God. Wow. I mean, think about that. I mean, how we kind of like sometimes just rush from one thing to the next or whatever, and sometimes don't have enough hours in the day. They were very time-oriented. And it's almost like they planned things out and they were very careful about what it was that they were going to do, making sure it honored God.
They were gardeners, right? They were, a lot of their day was about provision.
Right. That was a big part of it. They also were involved in like trading companies and things like that too. So there was two kind of like maybe a wealthier side that was more into like brokering trades and companies and things like that. Yeah, I think it was, because the pilgrims ended up in Holland for a while before they came to America. And then there were farmers, you know, as well. So it was kind of a little, they knew business and they also knew farming, you know, so it was kind of like a nice little blend there. So anyways, and then the next one is kind of interesting here too. It says they valued the Sunday morning sermon. Packer writes, Puritan meditation on Scripture was modeled on the Puritan sermon. In meditation, the Puritan would seek to search and challenge his heart, stir his affections to hate sin, love righteousness, and encourage himself with God's promises, just as Puritan preachers would do from the pulpit. And I was just really convicted about that because I think sometimes, you know, I do some of these things, but I'm not sure I do all of these things in regards to, and we'll actually probably talk about this when we get into the judgments of Revelation, this whole idea of hating sin. You know, and even knowing what sin is, you know, I think sometimes when we ask the question, what is sin, most people think of the big ones. And yet Paul says anything outside of faith is sin. So in other words, when we're not trusting God to be God, that is sin. Any anxiety is sin. Any fear is sin. Just think about that. I mean, we tend to think about it more like the drunkenness, the sexual morality, or this, that, and everything else. But it's kind of like we don't realize how much is sin. Idolatry, anything that is more important than God, is an idol. And I often think about that. Look around the house and see what you got and see what you're worshiping. See what you have the most of. And see whether or not that's something that's honoring and glorifying to God or whether or not it's something that is just an idol. One of the biggest things that leads to revival is their true conviction about sin. You know, even to the point of being grieved over it. You know, I've often said, Ray Held was the only person I ever saw weep over lost souls. I mean, he'd get up to play his concertina and he'd start talking and he's just about what he was going to sing, and then he'd start crying because he would be thinking about unsaved people. And then I think about that even in regards to, you know, sin leading to revival. You know, are we really grieved over anything that would take the place of God? any time we would doubt him or be anxious or fearful or whatever. And so that's where, again, the message generally would hit upon three different, you know, things. One, hating sin, loving righteousness or holy living, and encouraging people to stand on the promises of God. And you can just imagine, you know, how that would just really be edifying. Because again, God hates sin. So if you hate sin, you're hating something that God hates, and God loves that. So I mean, if we want to please God, then we really do have to be concerned about sin and hating it. And then loving righteousness. Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, think about that. We are the righteousness of God. I don't really understand what that means, but it sounds wonderful. And basically what it means, I think, is that we're right with God through faith in Christ. But then a life of righteousness, I just kind of generally use the term right living. Well, how do we know what right living is unless we know what God says it is based on his word? And so as we live more according to his word, then we are living more righteous lives, and that also is pleasing to God. And then finally, when we're standing on his promises, boy, he loves that. And there's a passage in Ephesians, and I never realized this, but it was the first prayer my mother ever taught me, and I don't think my mother was a believer, so I don't know where she got it from. And her mother was into Christian Science, so I don't know, but this was from the Word of God, where it was just simply, "Dear Father in heaven, please help me to be the kind of a child that's pleasing to thee." And in Ephesians, Paul says, try to learn what pleases God. And so I just feel like that prayer was based on that Ephesians passage there. And how do we know what pleases God unless we're in his word, where he tells us what pleases him? And so that's where, again, just kind of interesting that these folks were so in tune to the word of God. It's like every part of their life was sacred, and they were just meditating upon how they could please God. That's where, again, as we take a look at our own lives, myself included, we can see that, you know, we've got some things we need to work on there. And then we'll kind of get a little bit into some of the revival here. It says, when the Puritan churches began to drift away from these values, their pastors would begin to preach on revival, or as Richard Baxter called it, reform. Packer comments, when, for instance, in 1656, Baxter published his classic on the ministry, The Reformed Pastor, what he meant by reform was not Calvinistic in doctrine. What he meant was renewed in vigor, zeal, and purpose. And then I threw in a little note there. Sometimes the pastor needs to be revived before he senses the need for his church to have revival. And one of the things maybe we'll take a look at next week, a little something about it. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The interesting thing about it, and I was just reading the introduction before you came, he did not preach this in his own church. He was asked to be a guest preacher in another church where the pastor thought they needed to be revived, and Edwards was the guy to preach revival. So I think that's kind of interesting. One of the things that within our Wisconsin Fellowship of the Four C's we're going to do in November is do a pulpit exchange with some of our fellow pastors. And we have a fellow from, let's see, Allenville that's going to come down here, and I'm going to go up to Allenville and preach. And, you know, I'm always nervous about that because, you know, we try to guard the pulpit, but this is one of our brothers, so I assume that what he's going to bring what God lays upon his heart. But wouldn't it be something if while I'm gone, revival breaks out? The whole idea was, and Baxter wrote this book, and I'd like to get this one too, called The Reformed Pastor. Again, he's not talking about Calvinistic in doctrine. He's talking about a renewal in vigor, zeal, and purpose. And that's where, again, I mean, revival sometimes can break out even in a church without the pastor. But then it could very well be that he needs to be revived, you know, as a result of that. I think they always believe that the pastor should lead, and yet, you know, that's one of the things that I just thought it was just kind of interesting, because it's kind of like, here's this, and he was, let's see, Edwards was in Northampton, Massachusetts, and where he preached this message was in Enfield, Connecticut. And it's kind of interesting because it's kind of like it could be the pastor there was thinking about praying about, okay, our church needs to revive. They're not listening to me. Who can we get that maybe they would listen to? And they thought of Jonathan Edwards, and so Jonathan went over there. And it's just really interesting. And like I said, maybe we'll take a look at some of that next week. He preached out of the book of Deuteronomy. He preached in a monotone. He read his entire message, and by the time he was done, people were gripping the pews. They thought the ground was going to open up and they'd be swallowed into hell for eternity. And, I mean, it's kind of like you just don't hear that kind of preaching anymore. You know, I mean, that. But actually, and we'll look at some of the revivals that have taken place in this country, some of them were, you know, lasted for a year. Some of them lasted for a couple of years. But we'll also take a look at some of the false revivals too, because I've actually not been a part of one, but actually been a part of a group that wanted to be a part of one, and I just didn't think it was right, and I think as we talk about it, you'll see that it wasn't right either. So then, Jonathan Edwards wrote much about revival and witnessed two of them, 1734 to 1735, 1740, 42, one in his home church, which was First Congregational of Northampton, Massachusetts, where, by the way, he took over for his grandfather who had served in that church for 60 years. Mm. Talk about following a pastor that's been there for a while. And the other one actually spread throughout New England. So the revival the first time was actually just the church was revived. And then in the second case, it spread throughout New England. So sometimes it's local and sometimes it's more widespread. All right, Packer summarizes Edwards' thoughts on revival under three main categories. First, revival is an extraordinary work of God, the Holy Spirit, reinvigorating and propagating Christian piety in a community. Edwards shared this experience as an example. Now, this was a member of his congregation. The strength of the body was very often taken away with a deep mourning for sin, as committed against so holy and good a God. There has been a very great sense of the certain truth of the great things revealed in the gospel, an overwhelming sense of the glory of the work of redemption and the way of salvation by Jesus Christ. The person felt a great delight in singing praises to God and Jesus Christ and longing that this present life may be, as it were, one continued song of praise to God. And there was a longing, as the person expressed it, to sit and sing this life away and an overcoming pleasure in the thoughts of spending an eternity in that exercise. So that was one person in Edwards' congregation that got revived and related that personal experience. And again, notice the first part of it, a deep mourning for sin. See, I think before we can really do that, it's almost like we have to have an understanding of the holiness of God. And again, go back into the Old Testament. I mean, they saw God. I mean, or more appropriately, they saw what God would do. Kind of like obey or die kind of a thing was really big, you know, in the Old Testament. And about the closest thing that we have to it in the New Testament, and again, it's in the time of transition, is Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, this is the early church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God zaps them dead, both of them. And then right after that it says, and great fear came upon the whole church. And that's where, again, I think we can make a case for dispensationalism. We don't see that happening today. But if we're under the old dispensation, you should see that happening quite a bit. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were abusing the Lord's Supper, he says, that is why some of you were weak, some of you were sick, and some of you had died. Died for abusing the Lord's Supper. I think about that sometimes, like when we have communion, because it's kind of like, boy, if we were under the old dispensation, we might have people dropping dead as they just go to take the cup or take the bread or whatever. But here's the thing. I think sometimes grace kind of lulls us to sleep and complacency. And not that I want God to work like that, but I think here's the thing is that it's almost like they could see the holiness of God. We can't. We read about it. And whenever revival takes place, again, it's always a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things that Edwards will talk about. It's interesting how, and I've seen this, where man tries to create revival. Kind of like years ago when we had somebody out front of our house teaching somebody else how to speak in tongues. It's like, now, where is that in Scripture? We'll see this when we get down a little bit further, what Edward says about Satan, because he's the deceiver and he loves to mimic the things of God. So in addition to a deep mourning for sin, an overwhelming sense of the glory of the work of redemption and the way of salvation by Jesus Christ. I mean, meditating upon the cross. And I think I said this on Sunday, and sometimes maybe I think this is an excuse. It's kind of like I say, you know, I don't think I'll ever really totally appreciate what Christ did for me until I see the Lamb of God slain, like John did in Revelation. And sometimes I think, well, now wait a minute now. You're reading about it. You know what it's all about. And here's what they would do. They would just meditate upon that. See, when I think about that, you know, I often think about all the distractions that we have of meditating upon anything. And even when it was talking about this, you know, how this, the message, and they meditate upon it. I mean, I was thinking about this. Okay, church is out at 11:15, 11:30, and the Packers are on at noon. How many times we really are meditating upon the Word of God in the morning when all of a sudden something else comes in and it distracts us from just even thinking about it and we're on to the next thing? As we talked about earlier, you know, they wanted to make sure everything in their day would be honoring and glorifying to God. You'd have to really try to think real deep about whether or not sports or anything else that could be a distraction on a Sunday keeps you from really meditating upon the things of God. I think I read this once that in the early congregational churches, they would go to church for 3 hours in the morning, go home, have lunch, and come back for 3 hours in the afternoon. Now, I mean, how many of us would sign up for that? I mean, seriously. Go ahead.
There's a small Baptist church that's exactly what we did.
Really?
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Where was that?
Up by O'Neill, Nebraska.
Okay. Okay.
And the service in the morning, then the meal was served at church, and everybody fell asleep, and starch coma.
At church?
Yeah.
And then starch coma. I like that.
And then, 6 to 9 o'clock at night, got back at it.
Really? Hmm. And what was your impression of, how old were you at the time?
18.
Okay. So what was your impression of that? Was that too much, too long?
Community.
Yeah. Okay. Wow.
It was what you did, huh?
Yeah. When you think about, again, Acts 2:42-47, they did all of these things daily. And it doesn't say how long they did them each day, but it's almost like that was just a normal part of their day. And it would be interesting to see, because when Saul was persecuting and Stephen was stoned to death, then the church was scattered, and it's almost like probably many of them went back home, you know, from where they came from for Pentecost. It'd be interesting to see what they took back with them and how long that daily thing went on. Because, again, if that's the way that God intended for it to be, it doesn't take much to just allow any kind of distraction to get in the way for all of a sudden to think that that's either just as important or maybe even more important than doing all of these things that God says are really pleasing to Him. So, well, that's good to hear that. And to your knowledge, are they still doing that today? Do you know? Do you have any contact up there?
I'd love to go back and see.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it was just a small little family kind of situation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and that was a Baptist church, you said.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. And then I love this thing about great delight in singing praises to God. And, you know, that's the other thing that I think personally myself is missing, is the joy of the Lord. I mean, and in these folks, it's like they were just beat down all the time. And yet they still had the joy of the Lord. Sometimes I think we just have it too good to make us really appreciate, you know, what God really has in store for us. Because the gooder it is, so to speak, it's kind of like the more that we don't need God. And we concentrate on the good things that are going on. So that's where, you know, there's much to learn from the Puritans about a simple life, a devoted life, meditating upon, you know, the cross of Christ, having a deep mourning for sin, and then, you know, just praising the day away. I think I've shared this before. Years ago, Robin Oftermaier's son Tim was just a little guy sitting in the pews. He was watching the praise and concern time. And he said to his mother, "Is it time for the bad things now?" And in his little mind, the praises were all the good things and the concerns were all the bad things. And that really taught me something, because it taught me, again, as Scripture says, that we're to give thanks in all circumstances. So, and I think even Carrie mentioned a little bit about that on Sunday, where she was praising God for the trials that she didn't always like, but you know that God was working in them. And see, that's the kind of attitude that they had. In other words, no matter what it is that God either brings or allows to happen to me is for a reason, and I need to figure out, you know, what it is that God wants me to do, and I need to be joyful and thankful and just be ready for whatever. And see, that takes a lot of faith to live that way. All right, number two. It says, revivals have a central place in the revealed purposes of God. Edwards, when God manifests himself with such glorious power in a work of this nature, such as the New England Revival, he appears especially determined to put honor upon his Son and to fulfill his oath that he has sworn to him that he would make every knee to bow to him. God hath had it much on his heart from all eternity to glorify his dear and only begotten Son. And there are some special seasons that he appoints to that end, wherein he comes forth with omnipotent power to fulfill his promise to him. Now these are times of remarkable pouring out of his Spirit to advance his kingdom, such as the day of his power. And the emphasis, again, is upon Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like the more that we get kind of caught up in Christ, and the more that we're looking to see what God is going to do, the more that God's Spirit can really work to advance his kingdom. So again, a lot of it's tied up in on meditating upon Christ and honoring him for who he is. And then finally, in number three, it says, revivals are the most glorious of all God's work in the world. Edwards said, such a work is, in its nature and kind, the most glorious of any work of God whatsoever. It is the work of redemption, the great end of all the other works of God, and of which the work of creation was but a shadow. It is the work of new creation, which is infinitely more glorious than the old. I am bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material universe.
Wow. Very bold.
Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. When the church was revived, then souls were being saved. Because then the people recognized what their work was supposed to be. And that is to reach out to the lost. And that's what would happen. And I don't know. I mean, I've been here 30 years, and it's like, I guess I've never seen any kind of revival like what they're talking about. But has anybody ever seen that, where all of a sudden a whole bunch of people are saved, you know, like through crusade or rally or something, or a work of revival in any particular church that you've been a part of? Now, the sad thing about it is, and we'll see this in the next section here, and let me just read that. It says, Edwards also warns about false revivals. He notes, get this, Satan was trained in the best divinity school in the universe. I like that. As a result, Packer writes, he that is Satan is keeps in step with God, actively perverting and caricaturing all that the Creator is doing. It is for this reason, Edwards insists, that it is so vitally important to judge spiritual movements not by their immediate phenomena or byproducts, but by their ultimate effects in the lives of those involved in them. That's why, you know, as we talk about, well, have we seen it? Depending upon who you talk about, and I have friends, it's like it's going on all the time. You know, it's like people are coming to Christ and the church is being revived and souls are being saved and yada, yada, yada. And I doubt a lot of that. I mean, call me a cynic or whatever, because the thing about it is, it's almost as if, okay, revival is almost given a term, you know, when like thousands of people come to faith in Christ, like when they go forward at a rally or whatever. And that actually happened at Pentecost, but it was a work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wish maybe Luke didn't put in the numbers there because, you know, it almost sounds like something of what I kind of like sometimes speak out against or whatever. But the thing is that, I mean, oftentimes people say one of the countries experiencing the largest revival right now is South Korea. When I hear who some of the preachers are, they're prosperity preachers that have the largest churches in South Korea, I have some real concerns about revival, you know, in South Korea. So when people tell me about all these thousands of people that are coming to Christ, I just really have a hard time with it because a lot of it seems to be manufactured by man and not by God. You know, for instance, and I've said this before about like a Joel Osteen. The guy preaches a message, doesn't even include the gospel, and then asks people to accept Christ and people come for it. A gospel-less Christ. And the guy has probably the largest church in America. You know, in a basketball arena in Houston, Texas, I think it is. 40,000 people, I think it is. And I like what he says here. It's not by the immediate phenomena or the byproducts, but by their ultimate effects in the lives of those involved in them. Okay, now let's take a look 5 years down the road and see whether or not all these people have been saved, revived, whatever. And sadly what happens, and I've seen this in a number of churches, is if something doesn't work, then they come up with a new idea to try to make it work the next time. And again, it's man-oriented. And the final point here, if you look at the next line there, in conclusion, let me quote Edwards on the importance of prayer for revival. It is God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And so that's generally what begins revival, is one, people sensing the need for it, not only in the church but also in their own lives, but then getting serious about praying for it. And I guess that's one of the things that I wanted to do tonight, is for us to have some open time of just praying as the Lord leads us, but including within that, you know, prayer for revival, because I think each one of us in one way or another needs to be revived somewhere. And then I think also our church needs to be revived. And one of the things that I think about, and our elders have talked about this, is people that are just kind of in and out. People that are kind of like on the fence. People that seem to be drifting. We don't see them. And not to name any names or whatever, but I think another work of revival would be that God's people would be concerned about each and every one in the church family. And if God lays upon your heart a certain individual, that you don't just wait or expect the pastor or the elders to go looking for that lost sheep or whatever, that you would take it upon yourself to give them a call or send them a note or whatever to say, hey, we really miss you. Where are you? Is there anything you need or anything we can be praying about for you or whatever? And I think that also can also be the groundwork for revival too, because, you know, more often than not, there isn't a lot of things that we can do. But God, through his Spirit, can wake up the deadest believer. And rather than give up on him, I would rather say, let's pray for him and let's see what God's going to do in regards to that. And who knows what that would do in regards to the whole church. And maybe on a Wednesday night too, as we gather, we should even think about, okay, what have we seen anything of what God has done in the previous week in response to those prayers? You know, to kind of have a little accountability, to maybe sense whether or not maybe God is starting to do some work here, and we need to keep praying at it and reading his word and listening to some of these that Puritans that went before that seem to have a real good grasp on the Christ-like life. So, any questions, comments about anything?